So I don't remember one of the benefits, burdens of age. You can't remember everything that you do. And I don't remember if I told you last week about the miraculous healings in the Coptic church in Egypt. Does that ring a bell with anybody? No. Well, I forgot what it was. No, I'm so not serious. We have this Zoom Bible study that Ann and I go to. By the way, Ann's got the flu, so please pray for her. But in that Bible study, the leaders have a daughter, Chrissy, who's in mission work among the Muslims, and she told a story. She was there home for a little while. She told a story about this church. It's a Coptic church in Egypt. It's called the Church of the Dump, or something like that. It's right by the town dump in Cairo. And Christian community that's still faithfully worshiping there. And what I want to convey to you this morning is this. She said that when she and her friends went to visit, there were a lot of Muslims that were checking out Christianity. They were drawn. And they were being healed as well. A lot of miraculous healings. She said they had a whole... In their foyer, there were all kinds of unneeded crutches and canes and wheelchairs and stuff because of the miraculous healing going on in that church. It's just an amazing thing, I thought. And I thought, well, I better share that if I can. So I want you to know that the Lord is good all the time in many, many places. And we're going to catch a glimpse of the healing mercies of the Lord that were so evident in the life of Christ as we look at our passage this morning. So it's Luke 13. my Bible has the heading, Jesus' Sorrow for Jerusalem, and you can easily see where they pick that up when they printed up the NIV. So verse 31, I'll begin reading here. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's God's word for this morning. You don't have to be, like I said a moment ago, you don't have to be a real close reader to see the emotion here, how it is so evident in the way that Jesus speaks in this passage. He's talking about Jerusalem, his old familiar capital city for his lifetime. That he'd been there as in his earthly ministry, as a grown-up, you might say, but he'd probably been there quite a few times before that as a boy, Israeli boy, growing up in that culture, going up to Jerusalem. That was their capital theologically, and they had, the annual feast that the Israelites were bidden to come to. And he knew that place. He knew what it looked like. I don't think he was there when he said these things, but he was on the way. It was on his mind and on his heart. And he knew what to expect, what the streets looked like, what the buildings looked like, some of the shops he was probably familiar with. He probably stopped in there and known those people. And yet he grieves for the old city, the old familiar Jerusalem. And his grief, as I hope we can see, is even deeper than the grief that we feel when a loved one dies. That's pretty deep sometimes. But his grief is deeper because he's the Savior sent to Jerusalem and to all the people of the world. And so in order to maybe help us grasp his emotion, we ought to read a little bit before So if you don't mind, I'm going to read verses 22 through 30, which is called the narrow door. You have to get this before you can really get the next part. So hear this, or read along if you have your Bible. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." And then comes the part that I just read a moment ago. So it's about the narrow door. The question comes as they're on their way, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" I expect, maybe I'm guessing, but I expect some of the disciples or maybe somebody else had seen all these people coming to Jesus along the route, you might say, as he was working miracles and teaching in a wonderful way, feeding thousands of people. They saw these great big crowds of people coming, but a lot of them didn't stick. They didn't stay with it. And so this question kind of came up, "Lord, are just a few people going to be saved?" And then that led into Jesus' teaching of the narrow door that you've probably heard about. You know, narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. And here it is in Luke. And he talks to them in this passage about the great regrets that will be there after the day is past. He doesn't say, there'll only be a few people saved, does he? No, he says there'll be many that will come to it too late, after the day, and knock at the door, and he'll say, "I don't know who you are. You're not part of this banquet, this feast inside here." So with that, we come into our passage where he talks about Jerusalem in particular as the focus. Does that help? Does that maybe set a context a little bit for you? I hope so. That was the point. I got two more points. I want us to all appreciate the resolve of Jesus that comes out before we ever get to the Jerusalem part. Notice his resolve here. I don't know how many Pharisees come to him and warn him. He'd better hide because Pharaoh is after him. Herod, I'm sorry. Herod is after him. This is a surprise. I thought it was surprising anyway when I was reading along, because the Pharisees were not especially the best friends of Jesus. And it's unusual to find them looking out for Jesus' welfare. Here they come and say, Herod is after you. Verse 31, leave this place and go somewhere else. And you know how it was. You're all pretty well versed in Scripture, and you know the Gospels, and you know how they always were at odds about rules. Well, they thought Jesus was too casual about the rules. Jesus was trying to tell them that they were missing the point with their rules. So they were always butting heads. Very religious people, the Pharisees, and Jesus, the Messiah. They were always butting heads. So here they come, and they warn him, and then you wonder, well, are they really sincere? Were they working for Herod here? Did they want Jesus to just get away from their area because he was an annoying person, go hide someplace? Or did they want Jesus to leave the vicinity? Herod, the whole area was not under one government, but it was under Rome, but they had their little principalities. And Herod had his little area around Galilee and the Jordan River and so forth. So were they saying, just leave Herod's domain, maybe go off to Jerusalem, which is another domain where the experts can take charge of you and get you to toe the line? I don't know what they were doing. I'm just guessing about their motives. I have no idea. But in their, this is the occasion, and in the response that Jesus gives, we can begin to see how determined he was to do what he came to do. And I think that's a wonderful thing, and I hope it's a comfort to you as I tell you a little bit about this. So here he is, given another question, and he responds, "Go tell that fox that today or tomorrow, this is my plan for tomorrow. I'm not planning on running away anytime soon. I'm not planning on abandoning my course. Tomorrow I'll drive out devils and heal the sick, and the second day the same, and on the third day I'll reach my goal." So he called Herod a fox, which shows you that he held Herod in slight regard. He was not to be compared to a lion. Herod was not the kind of guy that would come out at the head of an army in force, up front, out in the open. No, he was more like a fox who was sly and crafty, and he would send out his spies, and they'd do their arrests like that. Herod was kind of that. And he was dangerous. Of course, we know he was dangerous. But in Jesus' mind, he was no impediment to the ministry. He wasn't going to quit on Herod's account. He wasn't going to quit on Herod's account from the pressure that he was receiving from Herod or the Pharisees. No, he was going to continue on. Stay on the course. And don't you worry, he said, I'll keep at it because my life has a divine purpose. Now, that arrested my attention because the idea of having a purpose in your days is so important to us. Especially, I think, when you get to the point where, you know, you retire and you don't have to get up and go to work someplace or punch a time clock or be accountable to a boss, maybe. But what do you do? And who's in charge? Well, you say, I'm in charge of my own time. Yeah, a lot of times you turn into a tyrant and really book up yourself. But do you have a purpose? When you get up in the morning, do you feel like I have a purpose for today? It's so helpful for us to have some idea of what way we're going. I don't know if you've ever struggled with that, but you know, I've only been retired 5 years now, and I have, and I've wondered about that. Listen to a lot of YouTube videos about that. I came to the conclusion that the chief purpose of man is to what? Enjoy God and love him forever. Westminster Confession. I mean, that's pretty good. Pretty good purpose right there. And then you need to, of course, figure it out in the days that God's given you. You have a purpose. Well, it's kind of an aside. The main point is that Jesus knew that he had a purpose. He was here on purpose. I want to do this. I'm willing to do this. I'm going to take the course. I'm going to pay the cost, whatever it is. On the third day, I'm going to reach my goal. It's not, don't take it too literally, like 3 days and I'm going to be on the cross. He didn't mean that. But it's a way of talking in the Semitic culture where you mean an indefinite time, but a time with limits. So tomorrow, I'm going to be on the job, and the next day, and then the third day, I'll reach my goal. I've come for an important reason, and I'm determined to see it through. I want to see it through. I am going to see it through. The stakes are high. People like Herod are running around abusing people. They're sinners of all sorts. In fact, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Like Paul says, quoting the Old Testament, because it was true then as well, the sinners are like open graves waiting to trip people up and not only suffer harm, but do harm themselves many, many times. And so there needs to be an atonement. There's great sin that has infected everybody from Adam on down, and Christ has come to bear our sins and our sorrows, to carry them to the cross, and he's going to do that. He's committed to do that. I have come to destroy the works of the devil, he said. And that is exactly what he has done and what he will accomplish here. So he goes off then to continue to heal. There are a lot of amazing things that Christ did, like calming the storm on the sea or feeding the 4,000 or 5,000. But healing, I like healing especially because it shows us his character toward us. He is a wonderful, merciful Savior. And again, he shows himself that way. In fact, there's so many miracles that he did that, and only a few are recorded in the Gospels that we know about. But in John, remember what John says? If all of these were written down, the world wouldn't be able to hold all the books. Think of a stack of books of all of the kindness of your Savior. I want you to see your Savior not only as resolved and like steel in his will, but tender in his heart. So his heart is for his mission and for his God. And as far as Herod goes, well, Jerusalem has first claim on my bones, so I'm going there. So don't worry about it, Herod. I'm going to Jerusalem. And then he begins to focus his attention. Verse 33, I must keep going today, tomorrow, and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Isn't that an interesting remark when you think about Jerusalem and all that that city had meant in the history of God's people? Remember that David, you know, wanted that as the capital city, and he fought for it. You can read all about it in the life of David. It was called the City of David. It was Jerusalem. It had the name Jerusalem before David came on the scene, but called the City of David, and the Lord himself appeared to David there on the site and said, this is where my temple will be. Solomon will build it. But on the threshing floor, that's where God revealed himself. So Jerusalem, the city of David, and the city that housed the temple. And in the temple, it housed the Ark of the Covenant of God. It was like the footstool of God, the highest place on earth where people could ascend, you know, and be in the presence of God. That's Jerusalem. But something changed. Something happened in the heart of Jerusalem to corrode and to corrupt it and to turn it into a slaughterhouse for the prophets. You who stone the prophets, kill those that are sent to you. That's what the governing body could do, because they could hear all cases that the prophets would come. They could, if they didn't like the prophets, label them false prophets and have them stoned or turn them over to Rome and have them executed. By the time of Christ, she had that reputation. This is where people go to die. I think of that parable that Jesus told about the vineyard, where the owner of the vineyard went away and let it out to some landlords, managers, and then he sent messengers to them, and they beat up these messengers and threw them outside the vineyard. And then last of all, he said, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect him. He's my son. And they got together and they said, let's kill him. I think that was all about Jerusalem. It was a conspiracy, a rebellion, a hard heart toward God, who in grace had given them so much, and in his covenant of grace, but they had turned aside. And you can read about some of the Old Testament prophets and what they suffered. And Ezekiel in particular paints a graphic picture in a vision of Jerusalem, how at one point the glory departs from the temple. And here it seems like the glory has departed. Shekinah has gone from Jerusalem. And so Jesus knows, and he said this before, this is where I'm going to die. But he didn't quit. And that ought to mean something to you. I hope it does. I mean, he didn't just quit on his walk to Jerusalem. He didn't quit with the aggravating sinners that God set him among, even Pharisees. He continued to go after Pharisees. In fact, the very next part of Luke shows him in the house of some Pharisees. And there were some Pharisees who, though we see them as people with hard heads, there were some that were converted, right? Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, he was on the Sanhedrin. He must have been maybe not a Pharisee, but he was surely one who, you know, is in the camp of the righteous, so to speak. Jesus loved them. Come to me, you Pharisees. And it was like he didn't give up on them. He was always looking for them. So that's his resolve. And the reason I say that ought to be a comfort to you is that he's done the same thing with you. He hasn't given up on you. He's followed you throughout your life, wherever you've lived, whatever misadventures you've been on. He still loves you. And he wants to provide a home for you with him, the big house in heaven. This resolve should be a great comfort to you. Especially when you realize your own weakness and that becomes evident. God mercifully breaks our love for earth and begins to nurture it for heaven by showing us our weakness as we get on. It's a good thing. Praise God for that. It's his resolve. It's the love of Christ that holds us fast when temptation comes. So then the other thing is the passion, and I want this part to have its effect of breaking if your heart is hard, or of at least grabbing your attention with deeper love for Christ. So the last couple of verses of what we read began in verse 34 here. And we hear, first of all, obviously his passion is revealed in the way he talks to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Repeats the word twice. Like King David. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son. That handsome boy who turned against his father and was killed by David's own general. David was just broken up by that and he cried out. That's the repeated appeal here that Jesus expresses for Jerusalem. Who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you? In my first congregation, one of the wise old elders, he saw me getting a little bit down, and he said, church was fighting about stuff like they always do. And he said, you know, we have a lot of opinionated people here. He could have been describing any church, I guess. But he was describing our little group up in upstate New York. And the occasion of that was that we were arguing about whether to get central air for the sanctuary. Because, well, we were tightwads for one thing. But in the summer, July in particular, but July and August, it would get so hot and so stuffy that if you were sitting in a pew with a wooden back like that, and you just had your shirt on, when it was time to stand up to sing, your shirt would stick to the pew. You know what that's like? You pull your shirt off it. That was miserable. It was awful. And the previous pastor before me would, you know, he had the gift of sweating. He would sweat so much. You felt so sorry for the guy. So the proposal came up. Hey, let's get with the times. Let's buy some air, central air for this place. And every year it would come up. And every year the same group of guys would say, you know, it's only hot for a month or two. What about all the hungry people in China? You know, they would use that kind of an argument, and they would butt heads and butt heads and butt, like bighorn sheep, right? That was the setting. And then my friend comes to me and he says, we have a lot of opinionated people here. But then he said, but we love opinionated people. Now, see the difference. A hard-headed person might be somebody that you want to be just as hard with them, you know, butt them back. Or if you're dealing with Pharisees, you might come to the point where you say, all right, I've had it, no more Pharisees. If a Pharisee calls, hang up, I'm done with you. Jesus did not do that. He was persistent, but he had a tender heart. That's difference. That's what my elder was saying. You know, we're opinionated, but we have tender hearts. Hard heads, soft hearts. And that is the first thing you see in Jesus, in that repeated appeal to these hard-headed people like us, I'm afraid. That's probably no mistake that churches argue all the time. We're like Jerusalem in a lot of ways. There's another thing here that he does, a homely, quaint illustration. Here's a mother hen with her little chicks. I have longed to gather you like a mother hen does her chicks. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It's not too hard. We're a little bit, you know, urban, I guess. But it's not too hard to witness if you have some chickens and you see the hawk fly over or the eagle. You know, those chicks usually don't know enough. They're just out there to get eaten. But the mother hen will cluck, 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 you know, and hold out her wings. And that the cluck, cluck, cluck means, get over here, you idiots. And they come under her, and from the top, her backside looks like the ground. So it's a camo, right? It's a shield. Especially if you have a stone wall or something like that, she can do that. That's his illustration. It's hard to forget once you see it. But you got to find your place in it, you know, that you're one of the chicks here. He's the one that's clucking. He's the one that's calling. And he says, I have longed to gather you. And he gave us that so that we wouldn't forget his tender heart toward us and toward Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem, in the temple, that Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Let him come to me. Or come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Let them come. Let the Pharisees come. Let the chief priests come. Let all the moms with their sick children come. Let the prostitutes come. Let them all come. That's a tender heart. But then there is also a dire warning at the end for the hard heads that have a hard heart. At the end of verse 34, but you were not willing. Look, or behold, your house is left to you desolate. That's the warning. Glory. You got the temple, and the temple is in ruins. You got your house, and it's desolate. It's empty. Here's a way to try to connect to that emotionally. Let's say you, like most people, you reached adulthood, you went off and got your own dwelling someplace, an apartment or a house or something like that, and you went on with life. Maybe you got married, raised your own family, I don't know. But whatever you did, you went on with life, lived in different buildings, so to speak. But one day you came back to the old community, the old neighborhood, and you said to your wife, that's the house that I grew up in. No, that's my old house there. And maybe, although I doubt that you would do this, but you might stop in and say, do you mind if we look around? I'd like to see what you've done with the place. I never did that except one time, and I don't want to do that again. So you go in, you look around, you say, oh yeah, I like what you've done with the place. That's what you always say, right? New carpet, new paint. Furniture is a lot better than what you had when you were there. But it's desolate. Why? Because the people that you care about, the people that shared life with you during your years there, are gone. You don't want to stay. They're gone. That's done. That's what desolate means. Empty. Lo, your house is left to you. Desolate. Desolate. That is a dire warning. Serious warning. We have that much responsibility to the Lord. I mean, we are saved totally by grace. I know that. But if you have anything working in your brain, you are expected to respond and soften your heart. Don't test the Lord. Don't. Well, I won't say it that way because that's another ball of wax. But respond. After left Sioux Falls, we came back for a visit one time, and the old church had gone on. It was doing well, had a new pastor, and they were doing a building project, and so our friend said, "Hey, you want to see what we're doing?" And I foolishly agreed, you know, so I went on the tour. It was on a Saturday night. Everything was dark. And what they had built was really nice, very exciting and all of that. But we also, on our way out, went down the basement, down the dark hall, and there was a single light on in that hall. And we walked by it. That was my old study. I had a lot of things happen to me there in that old study for 12 years. And it was empty. It was desolate. I mean, it was like a haunted house for me. They didn't get it. That's what desolate means. Desolate. Your house is left to you desolate until the day when Psalm 118, verse 26 is fulfilled, and they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's the last day. You can read that whole psalm. It's a celebration of the great banquet when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob come, and they're all seated together, Psalm 118, and God is there with them. And what if you come to that day and the door is locked and you're looking in? Well, then, who's desolate then? You're desolate. God is going to build a new Jerusalem. There's a new Jerusalem coming. He's building it even now in the ruins of the old one. It's coming down out of heaven, prepared like a bride for her wedding day. That wedding day is coming. That feast is coming. And remember before where Jesus talked about the pathetic picture in verse 28 of them weeping on the outside, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all on the inside, but you are thrown out? That's desolate. That's why this is such a dire, dire warning. Charles Wesley, here's one of the things we lost in the rolling pages of history. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn that I don't know if this is a good place to close, but I'm going to close on it. And I don't think many of you have heard it because I never heard it before. So I'm thinking you're just like me. Maybe not. But here's the lines. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? See, here's the sinner asking to come. Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? I've long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. That's not too late. It's not too late now. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." But if your hard head is over a hard heart, you need to hear the warning that's there. So this passion of Christ ought to endear you to him afresh this Lenten season. I pray it does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of the life of Christ. We thank you for the character of Christ, our dear Savior. And what a friend we have in Jesus. Lord, as we come in our lifetimes and have some experiences of life's joys and sorrows, we see them all as a pointer to the Lord Jesus, who is our ultimate joy. And by his blood, we are healed. We're so thankful, Lord, for that truth. And we invite you again and afresh, maybe for the 100th time, to show yourself to us as our Savior as we respond to Him. In His name we pray. Amen.